Romans, we'll begin in verse 9 of chapter 3, at the end of Paul's bad news, and read through those first 8 verses of chapter 4, which speak of the place of faith in being right with God. Verse 9, "What then, are we better than they?" he asks the Jews. "Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, 'There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. May the Lord add His blessings to the reading of His word. Let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and Eternal God, we thank You that we might draw near to You, to a throne of mercy and grace. God, we thank You that You have not only called sinners to come, but You have commanded us to come through Christ, to give You the love which we owe You, to depend upon You and not ourselves. And God, few of us can read the words that John Newton wrote that we just sang without saying, God, that we feel that we have been there or are there. Lord, how easy it is for us to ask that You'd work in our home, in our church, in our heart and mind. And yet, God, how the strong man struggles against Your work, how sin cries out for mercy and asks us to give it a little quarter, a little sanctuary that it can live in. God, we are grateful that in Your great mercy, that Christ was sent with strength to be a warrior, to crush the sin within, to lay low our enemy. God, to give us grace and strength moment by moment to walk along with Him, along in the pilgrimage, to stand by Him on the battlefield, to rejoice in His great victories, and to live upon His strength. Oh, Father, we pray that You'd give us grateful hearts, that You'd cause us to see the things that are true about us and about Him, to live on them, to rest our souls on them, to lay down our arms, our weapons, at His loving feet. God, we pray that You would conquer us afresh. Conquer us with Your compassion. Lord, convince us that You are like the Father in the parable, a Father who runs to meet the sinner. As soon as we, in all honesty, by Your grace, are able to turn from self-hope to You, how soon, Lord, we find You. But, God, we pray that as the battle goes on, that You would give us grace to continue to live that way, to live upon Your strength and not our own, Your wisdom, Your consistency. Christ, who overcame the world, is our elder brother and our great hope. Father, we pray that You would give us today all that we need to do all Your good pleasure today, that You would show us where we're not forgiving others, and that we would forgive others because we've been forgiven. God, that we would long to see Your name honored, Your kingdom spread, obedience, God, enjoyed all across the face of this tiny globe. That Your will would be done here, even here and now, as it is in heaven. Father, we pray this not only for ourselves, but we pray this for the work of Christ all across this globe, God. We think of Anthony preaching this morning in Tennessee. Lord, that wherever the gospel is preached, that great strength would be given, and the words would be effective, and people would be brought to life and to peace with You. We pray, God, that every minister that stands and speaks on Your behalf, every Christian that turns to their friend today or to a family member and says something of Christ, would speak as those who are ambassadors for a King of love. God, help us. Lord, we pray You would turn our eyes away from ourselves, even from our failures this week, to hope in You alone. God, we pray that You would do this for the glory of this Jesus, that men and women and children can see that He does make a difference in a life, and it's not just words. Lord, we ask this of You, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. We've been looking the past few weeks at the theme of the holiness of God. We saw it revealed in His law for some time, and now we've looked at it in His character and in His actions. And all the actions of our God speak of the beauty of God's holiness. But we've also considered last week that there is a response that is required of us. It's not enough for us to pull ourselves back and to view God objectively. That is the primary duty of the believer. But then there is the response that God expects from us. And sadly, we saw that there were many ways that we could live in contempt of the beauty of God's holiness. In short, we could just say choosing ourselves or sin above God. Now, I want us to face an accusation that constantly attends those who say that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works. The accusation, of course, is that we aren't any better for all that talk. And not only is there an accusation that has to be faced, but really, even if there weren't people saying that, there are plaguing problems within us. We feel it when we look at the Scriptures and we read of Christ's greatness and His commands, and we read of the power of the gospel in the New Testament time, and or you read the Old Testament saints and the faithfulness that was there, and you realize that there is an ongoing plague of sin within. And we wonder, does a free and full pardon received entirely by faith, does it promote disobedience? Now, I know that we know the right answer to that, but I think that we've got to be a little more honest with ourselves and not just jump to the answer key in the back of the book, you know. Does grace received through faith, does the knowledge that as a genuine Christian, I have looked to God And he has imputed the righteousness of Christ to me, having imputed my sin or accounted my sin to his Son. And that cannot be changed. I cannot lose that. I can't even endanger it. Now, I'm not talking about turning away from Christ. There are people who make a profession of faith and turn away. There are people, we read about that, and we looked at that a long time in the book of Hebrews. They come up, they taste, they see, they think that's wonderful, but after a while they decide, I'd rather go back to the old life. And of course, they have no hope in Christ. But I'm talking for the true Christian who struggles by faith. Does the free reception of grace produce in you, if you've received it, a carefulness to be obedient and holy, or a carelessness and a disobedient and unholy life? Well, we can look for the answer to that question in a number of places. Let's start with our accusers, all right? Those who say that there is something added to Christ for our peace with God. So we're talking about justification. That Christ plus something else makes me to have a right relationship with God, to be justified or to be made or declared righteous with God. And one of those, I've mentioned it before, but I think this statement is so shocking, I feel that you have to mention it again. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, said that to teach that salvation or justification was by Christ's righteousness imputed to us through faith, received by faith, without good works added to it. He said, this is the antidote to holiness. And you might say, shame on John Wesley. I mean, really? Why didn't you read Galatians, you know, and Romans? But John Wesley was looking at thousands and thousands of young men and women and older people converted in the great revival that we call the Evangelical Revival or the Great Awakening in Britain. And Wesley was seeing those who claimed to be saved by grace through faith alone begin to embrace a lazy Christianity, which many of us have embraced. And he said, this must be due to a wrong theology. Now, George Whitefield, his friend, countered with this. When Wesley added works to faith in order to be right with God, George Whitefield said, you can't correct the real problem of a lawless life, of a sloppy, disobedient life that claims to be following Jesus. You can't correct the problem of disobedience with heresy. John Wesley, you've invented a heretical doctrine. That's not going to cure the problem. And of course, it hasn't. But there are others. In the 18th century, there were a lot of plays written about the revival. You might find that hard to believe. But satire on religion is nothing new to 20th and 21st century. One of the plays had this little line in it. All right, let me read it to you. He's talking about the George Whitefield side of the great revival, the people that said it's all of God's grace that we are made right with God. And this is what the Church of England man said in the play. Here, in the revival camp, here, the knave and cheat and liar by grace are protected. For the Lord sees no backsliding in his elected. Oh, comforting creed to soothe us in our evil, to rely all on faith and live with the devil. I mean, isn't that really a pretty accurate description of the Bible Belt? Oh, here, the cheat, the liar, are protected because grace, we say. God doesn't see any sin in his elected. What a comforting creed. In the Mid-South, we are soothed in our evil. We rely all on faith and deal with the devil. But there are examples around us too. I suppose that the Roman Catholic Church, who didn't teach this and reacted violently to the Protestants like Luther and Calvin and others who did teach this, I suppose the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have much to be jealous of in Protestantism anymore, does it? I mean, if you grew up in the North, you would be surrounded by Roman Catholics instead of by Baptists. And you would see then that Roman Catholics are, for the most part, in name only. And even though their system is flawed, they don't even really adhere to their system. Just like in the South, where it's a bunch of Baptists, though our system down here is flawed, we don't even really adhere to the system that we say we believe in. I mean, so that's pretty normal for wherever you're at in the culture. But I mean, really, the Roman Catholic who believes such weak and wrong things ought to be made jealous by the evangelical who has been saved by grace and who is living on that in the joy of abiding in Christ's love, where the Roman Catholic is saying, yes, Christ's love, plus. And we must constantly maintain this in hopes of reducing our time in purgatory. The Church of Christ, which is kind of a Protestant church, but really kind of Catholic too, which teaches that while it is by grace, there are a number of things that have to be added to it. Is it jealous of the evangelical? I mean, let's be honest. We'll go down to the Church of Christ down the road, and we'll see the way they live. Now, does their preacher get up and groan and cry and wish they would live like Baptists and Presbyterians? I told you when I pastored the little church in South Mississippi, pastor of the local Church of Christ down the road, he was a very kind fellow. I liked him. But he used to scold his people for when they were being lazy about obedience. They wouldn't read their Bibles, wouldn't live the Christian life. And instead of telling them they're not Christians, or maybe they ought to question that, you know, when that goes on year after year, he would say, you people, you're living like Baptists. Do you get offended with that? That doesn't bother me at all. I think, man, he could have said a lot worse about us. But the question really is, does salvation by grace received through faith alone, does it produce holiness or does it produce sloppiness? And then one day you get brought into heaven. There are other places you could look for the answer. You could look within yourself. How many times do we say that because Christ is altogether sufficient and the cross is all that was required for peace with God, I may presume on His mercy right as I head into sin? And instead of living on His ever-fresh supplies of grace that give me strength to obey. Well, sometimes these are all conflicted. Sometimes our accusers say one thing, and then sometimes we look around at other things, and sometimes they all line up on the other side. So you could say, I read so many great old books, and they all say the same thing. Salvation by grace through faith alone is the right way. And I look around, and I see wonderful examples of people who have come to Christ recently, and they're so different. I mean, it really does work. And I look in myself and I see some wonderful changes. I know it's not perfect, but there's been great progress made. Now, none of these areas that I've mentioned is really the ultimate, the right place to look for the answer, is it? Because you could have all of these areas lined up on either side of the argument, but if they disagree with what Jesus Christ has taught us in the Scriptures, then they are nothing more than delusion. So, is this a question that bothers you? Obviously, it is a question that bothers, I think, genuine Christians. How can I live more separated or more holy unto God? How can I be more consistent in my consecration? We'd have to say that the present American evangelical model, while having a lot of great words, does not work. I mean, that is not producing holiness. And so, I think we have the reason for a constant stream of sanctification systems. We've mentioned these before. You may have picked one of these to hope in. This will make me holy. Home church, cell groups, isolation. I mean, how few do you have to get in a cell group until you're holy? None. So, how big does a church have to be before it's unholy? One. I mean, those things don't really fix us, do they? What about this? I saw a book on what Jesus would eat. If you ate just what Jesus ate, do you think that the stuff that's going into your stomach is going to make you holy? Denim skirts, 40 days of purpose, books on how to say special prayers at the right way, high church ritual, Christianized music, romance novels in the Christian store, and Jesus jewelry. And none of it has made America any more holy. So the American church, we stumble like from pillar to post. And perhaps you feel that that's the way you have been. Now, so what I want to do this morning is try to answer this question. What is the great missing element in being saved by grace through faith? What is it that guarantees that we'll be holy? And my argument is this, that faith, living, real faith, guarantees you will be progressively growing in holiness. In the big picture things, it makes it impossible to have faith It makes it impossible to live in an unholy life. Now, the New Testament deals with the same question over and over. I mean, you read it and you could just basically sum up the New Testament epistles. Among one of the many things they deal with is always this. How are Christians supposed to live in this world? I mean, now I'm a Christian, but I live in Colossae. Now I'm a Christian, but I live in Thessalonica. Now I'm a Christian, and you ought to pity me. I live in Corinth, Paul. And Paul talks about how to be pure in Corinth, and how to keep your focus in Colossae, and how to keep your hope in Thessalonica. I mean, so he's dealing with the same problem. How, if the law is not saving me, then how am I going to live a holy life, Paul? And he gives answers from different angles, but really the answer is always the same. Everything that you once hoped in, circumcision, laws, rituals, willpower, everything is nothing. And Christ is all. In 1 Corinthians, he says this, Christ was made unto us, do you remember the four things? Wisdom, that is, he opens our eyes, shows us the gospel. Righteousness, he makes us right with God through his life and death. Sanctification and redemption, the final stage. Christ is made unto us sanctification. Now, let me ask you, how do you get from this place A to place B? Christ is made unto you, believer, sanctification. But the second part, we are more than conquerors through him. I mean, how do you get there? There's a great gap in our experience, isn't there? I know Christ has made sanctification, but I'm not sure how to get from there to being more than conquerors. And the answer in the Bible is always faith. Now, faith is complex, and I don't mean that you agree with what the Bible says and that gets you there. That obviously doesn't get you there. But just saying, well, I believe what Paul said about that, and I'll just wait then for heaven. But faith, that complex, active thing, and we're not going to be able to look at it all this morning. Now, let me get you to look at Romans 3 before we go any further and show you an example of this. Maybe you think I'm not... You think I'm off my rocker, all right? So let's look at Romans 3, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law. All right, so this Paul talks to Jews, and he says we're being saved apart from the law. Your keeping the law, your circumcision, your sacrifices, your good works have nothing to do with you having peace with God, because all of them are flawed. And the Old Testament rituals were not meant to give you peace with God, but rather to point you and your faith to the finished work of the Messiah. Now, do we then make the law void? Have we gutted the law, the moral law, of all purpose? Do we make God's moral laws worthless since we're saved by faith? No, he says. Faith establishes the law. It makes it be what it's always meant to be for us. It fulfills it. It honors it. Now, that's easy to see in justification. Christ lived and died on our behalf, and when I put my hope in Christ, that faith receives the completed righteousness of Christ imputed to my account. And so, with me, between myself and the law, this law is satisfied by the righteousness of Christ, and faith has received that. Now, that's pretty easy. My position before the law is safe because of the righteousness of Christ received through faith. But does it establish the law in your daily life? Yes. Faith acts in such a way that the law, the moral law of God, will be progressively more and more established or honored or kept in your life by the way that faith acts. Now, what does faith do? Well, I've got a number of things, all right? Now, Lanny asked me if I was going to preach 3 hours this week, since I had a whole week to prepare, but I'm not. But you might feel like it. Right. Let me give you a definition of faith. Philip Doddridge, we sing his some of his hymns, and he was a friend of Isaac Watts and others. This is what he wrote about saving faith. Saving faith is such a persuasion that Christ is the great Messiah, and such a desire and expectation of the blessings he has purchased under that character, as shall engage us cheerfully to commit our souls to him in his appointed method of salvation, to cordially devote ourselves to his service in all the ways of holy and grateful obedience. Now, that's a long definition, but there's three parts there. Faith is such a persuasion, the mind, faith is fundamentally believing that what God says is real, is real. What he says about me is real. What he says about himself is real. What he says about the cross is real. But second, faith is a desire and an expectation. There's a hope that's running alongside. My heart is brought to delight in what I'm convinced is real. And third, Doddridge says, it is a committing or a devoting of ourselves to this person. The will is won over and cheerfully commits itself to the way that Jesus saves people and to his service from gratitude. Faith is more than reforming our notions. Now let me give you the seven things faith does. How can faith guarantee holiness? Well, it does seven things. Now there are many more than these, but I pruned the list down for you. All right. Number one, faith unites us to the sanctifier. Faith brings us into a living union with the person who makes people holy. Second, faith is a gift, but only one of many in the covenant promises. It's connected with all these other things. Number three, faith embraces the whole person of Christ and his work, not just a slice of it. Number four, faith sees God as reconciled and loving us. Number five, faith appreciates the loveliness of Christ, and so sin seems dull. Number six, faith looks away from self-confidence to receive fresh supplies from Christ. And number seven, faith believes what God says enough to change our choices. Now, those are the seven things. Let's go through them. Number one, faith unites us to the sanctifier. Let me give you another quote. It is impossible to be holy without faith in Christ, who alone is the source and root of holiness for a sinner. It is impossible to overcome the world without union with Christ, who overcame it. Every aspect of the Christian life flows out of one great reality, that we are united to the divine person of Jesus Christ. His humanity and deity united for us in the incarnation. He stands as our representative in all that he did and all that he suffered. And now in his exaltation and in his privileges, we share in it too as believers. We are united to Christ by faith. But not just like a people are united to a representative, but it's a vital, spiritual, mystical, whatever word you want to use, there are different words for it, to be in Christ. God the Father has provided and promised that. God the Son has stood in our place. God the Holy Spirit comes and baptizes us into Christ, seals us for Him, indwells us on His behalf. Paul thinks that this is such a significant idea that he uses the phrase in Christ or in the Lord, talking about union with Christ, 164 times in his letters. It is arguably the most important theme of any of Paul's themes. Not the sovereignty of God, not faith, not grace, but what is it to be in Christ? In the little book of Ephesians, he uses it 17 times. All you have to do is go and read through it. Now, why? It is by being united to Jesus of Nazareth that we receive every possible spiritual blessing that God has given us. Paul even invents new Greek words for it, words that never showed up in Greek before Paul. What he does is he takes a prefix and adds it to other words, and so he makes these Greek verbs, and we translate them with more than one word, like being crucified together with him. Well, in Greek, it's just one word, being crucified together with. Being buried with him, being quickened or made alive with Christ, being raised up with Christ, being seated in the heavenly places with Christ, and one day being glorified with Christ. The connection between the Christian and Christ is so intimate that all that Christ has done has been attributed to the Christian. And all that Christ has purchased and all the privileges of the covenant are given to the Christian. But not as a separate package, but by being united to Him. And the Bible uses a number of metaphors for that, like the head and the body, the branch and the vine, and the husband and the wife. And when Paul talks about husband and wife, and he says, I'm really not only talking here about marriage, I'm talking about Christ and the church. And in a book like Ephesians, which we would have to admit is a book with many mysteries. I mean, it's the book people get mad and argue about, like predestination. We say, I don't understand it. Well, the book of Ephesians has a lot of mysteries. But in a book with all those mysteries, Paul only says one time, this is a great mystery. And he's talking about the union with Christ. Don't you feel the mystery? That I, by faith looking to Christ, it has been put upon my account that when Christ died, I died. That when Christ was raised from the dead, I was raised to a new spiritual life. When Christ was exalted to God's right hand, I am presently in my position, also enjoying the same privileges. When Christ reigns, He does it for me. When Christ is ultimately glorified with His church, I'll be glorified with Him. That I am vitally connected to all that is happening and has happened to Christ by faith. Now we have to understand the difference between Christianity and the world religions. In all world religions, where getting close to the deity is the goal, which would be most of them, union with God is the pinnacle. It's the end of the journey. In Christianity, it's the first event. You see the difference? In Hinduism, in Islam, in Roman Catholicism, right? In a legalistic version of Christianity, union with God comes after a lifetime of laboring, whatever that God wants from us. And I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll climb the mountains. I'll talk to the gurus. I'll read the holy books. I'll fast. I'll pray. I'll give. And at the end of the journey, if I'm successful, I'm brought into union with the Great One. In Christianity, there's no hope of that. It's much more realistic. You and I are never going to walk toward God like that. Union is first. And then out of that flows all the blessings of the Christian life. So, the first thing is this. Faith guarantees that you will be holy in your lifestyle because it unites you to the one person who makes you holy, who progressively, day by day, changes you. Now, the others are shorter, so don't go to sleep on me yet. But if you go to sleep, you wake up around number six, all right? Number two, faith is one gift in a great cluster of gifts. It's connected. And we talked about this last week, so we won't spend a lot of time on it. When God saves a person, we can describe the salvation. We can break it up into a number of things, like God's eternal choices, His effectual call. We can talk about regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, sanctification, perseverance, adoption, and glorification. I didn't get those all in the right order. But when you actually, when we're talking about the reality of this, none of these are able to be divided. And we get into big trouble when we divide parts of God's work in a soul from other parts. And particularly we pick the ones we like. All right. So sometimes we get into this fatalistic Christianity where we sit back and say it's all up to God so I can take a nap. When we elevate one aspect above another. So election, God's sovereignty is elevated all out of proportion as if it were distinct from the other things. So election is the most important, while sanctification or obedience then has no importance. But if you put it back together and keep it connected, then they all hold their proper place. For other people, faith is everything. And they end up having faith in their faith. And then the work of God in eternity past, present, and future is a small matter. The only question is, do you have faith? And we say, well, yes, I'm a person of strong faith. I mean, just listen to the politicians right now. It's not Christ that they sing the praises of. It's faith. I'm a man of faith. Yes, but your faith is in your faith. You've divorced faith from the great work of God. You've just got one word. And it's impossible. You don't have the whole work if that's all you've got. Now, for the Christian who has that living faith, it's connected with everything else. It's interlocked. It's dependent. You only have faith because God has worked that inside of you and given it to you as a gift. That's what Philippians 1 says. But obedience flows out of faith. So faith is built on some things. Faith leads to other things. If you have a living faith, it cannot be separated from all the other things God does in the soul. And it guarantees then that you will be growing in holiness. Let me give you the third. Faith embraces everything of Christ. So we like to have Christ in slices sometimes. We have Christ the prophet who teaches us. I mean, are you the kind of person that really likes to read clever writers who talk about doctrine? Or do you like to read the Bible commentaries that explain every phrase? I've never been that person, but perhaps you are. And there's nothing wrong with it, but it's different people. Some people, you read in their quiet time and they come across a phrase they don't understand, and that's it for their quiet time. They're in a quandary until they figure out what that phrase means. They have those investigative scientific brains. I've never been plagued with it. I say, I don't know what it means, but I'll come back to it one day. Now, do you love Christ as the teacher? What about His priest? This is the man, the God-man, who reconciled God to me and me to God. I love Christ as priest, still pleading the effects of His atonement. But then we come to King. This is the man who says he has a right to rule from heaven over my every attitude and thought, the way I dress, what I eat, how much I sleep, what I listen to, what I like and don't like, how I respond to people I like and don't like. And then we say, well, I'm not so sure about that. So we take Christ in slices. But living faith, real faith, takes all of Christ. And so even though we may have struggles with the kingly rule of Christ, real faith, mind, heart, and will embrace Christ as the teacher. I believe He is the teacher. I delight in what He says, and I choose to follow it. As priest, I believe He is the only one that makes peace. I love the way He's made peace, and I choose to rest my hopes on His finished work alone. And then mind, heart, and will for the King. I believe He has those rights. I delight that He's King and not me, and I choose to follow Him. It is impossible to have living faith and to progressively live for yourself. Uninterrupted. No progress toward holiness. Let me give you the fourth. Faith is the only thing that can receive that reconciliation, forgiveness, and can view God as a forgiving God. Now, if you're trying right now to be holy in order to gain forgiveness, to be consecrated enough to get God to accept you into His family. Now, it doesn't mean the first time I have felt, a personal word, when we went through the Ten Commandments. Not only was the paper a kind of a spiritual drag on me, I always have an argument the whole time I was doing the paper. I feel that I did the thesis very poorly in that spiritual sense. But preaching through the Ten Commandments every week, I felt a complete hypocrite or failure. And I would, in the prayer time, I would sit down and I would say to God many of the weeks, I don't want to preach. I just can't preach. God, I wish somebody else were preaching. I feel that I'm so far behind where I ought to be in obedience. And it's true, it's not just feelings. I can see where progress must be made. Now, if I were to say to God, and I did feel this way, I felt that I was a black sheep in the family and I was allowed to live in the corner, the dirty corner. But not ever again. I really felt, I told Misty many times during those weeks, I feel like God would never, ever again delight in me. Now, this is all wrong thinking. It's all from the enemy. And it's your conscience agreeing with the enemy and twisting you up. And it doesn't promote holiness. But if you're trying to be holy in order to earn God's love, you're going to run into two great dangers. Let me give you the first one. This unbelief that tries to get holy first. The first danger is this. The works you do will all be dead. Book of Hebrews talks about dead works. What are they? They are works that are done apart from seeing God's love for you. They are works that therefore flow out of a fear or a sense of debt. I've got to hurry up and pay God. He's angry at me. They are works that are done for me. It is a self-centered religion, and therefore it will never, ever please God. You can polish up your old life. You can add more things. None of these works can be anything but self-centered until you see God loving you in Christ. Until you freely receive that, then all your efforts will be trying to get. You're working for life instead of working from life. Now, let me give you a couple of comparisons. True holiness comes from this seeing God's love, and therefore we love Him back. And it's not just keeping rules. Let me give you some examples. It's not like an animal that obeys its instincts. That's not what obedience is. I go through the motions because that's just the way it's supposed to be. That's not holiness. It's not like an inanimate object in nature that obeys the rules of nature, that we call them, that God has put into place. Right? That's not it. That's not holiness. It's not even a person who's in prison who's told that if you do hard labor for 5 years, you can get out early. And they say, oh, I love to do hard labor. Why? Because I'm going to get out early. They don't love hard labor. They love the product of it. That is not holiness. Is that the way you think of holiness? God's given us a book of hard labor. But I'm going to do them because I'm going to get off the hook quicker that way. What about this? A sick man who appreciates the medicine, even if it's bitter. None of those things is holiness, but all of those tend to be mistaken for it. Are you keeping laws because you think it's going to heal your soul? And you don't love the law of God. You don't love the rule of Christ. You just love the fact that you're going to be benefited by it. Is that how you think of Christianity? Is that what this morning is? None of these is holiness because holiness involves love. To love God, my heart and soul and mind and strength, and to be separated unto Him because of love. And the only reason we do that is because we see that He has first loved us. Think of what David said. I delight in your law. Or again, in Psalm 119, enlarge my heart and I will run in the way of your commands. Every idea of holiness that doesn't flow out of seeing God reconciled to me, loving me through Christ, every effort will turn into Phariseeism. Because it'll all be about me. Let me give you the second danger. Without seeing God reconciled through faith, then self-preservation means that you're not going to want to get close to Him. And I don't mean that you don't go to church. And I don't mean you don't read your Bible. But you don't really want to draw near to that God. Because He's so clean and you're so unclean. And you're still working to polish it up. And there's still some ugly spots. I mean, it's like, you know, when the doorbell rings and your date's here and your hair's not brushed. You don't run out happy to see Him, you know. You say, wait, stall Him. I got a few more spots, you know. Is that the way you are with God? I don't want to really go directly to God. Me and God. Me and Christ. I don't want to go to Him and say to Him, take it all, because I've still got some cleaning to do, and then I'll come. Really? I'm afraid that many of us are no better than the terrified pagans of the Old Testament cultures around Israel that hated their gods. They were terrifying idols. But they were so terrified, they were too scared not to come and pay their tribute at the worship service. But that doesn't mean that they wanted to get close to them. If you try to be holy without seeing God reconciled through Christ, if it's not more than notion for you, if you've not tasted His mercy and compassion by faith, received it, then you will be like the terrified pagan, coming up, handing the priest your money each week, saying hi to me, saying hi to the people in the church, eating lunch, running home. I don't want to get close to that God. You have to have more than an idea of God's goodness to be holy. The demons know that God is good. They don't want to get close to Him. In the New Testament, the picture we mentioned in the prayer time, the prodigal son's father, the prodigal son is returning and the father is running toward him. Have you ever felt that to be God toward you? If you have, then holiness begins to flow, doesn't it? I want to be His. I hate that I'm not living completely sanctified. I know that it's going to be a battle and a pilgrimage and a process, but faith that sees that makes me want to be holy. Or another picture, the scapegoat in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, and all the sins of Israel were confessed over this goat. And one of the goats was sacrificed, and the other was, with the sin on it, was exiled out of the camp. And the people would watch the goat leave. It would never be allowed to come back. And even the person that escorted it out of the camp had to be ritually cleansed before he could come back. And you realize, there goes the shame and the guilt of my sin, my wife's sin, my kid's sin. That's all the hope we have, is that our shame is being carried far off symbolically, and God will still draw near to us. Christ went outside the gates, Hebrews says. He suffered outside the city like that goat. He was exiled from the people. He died. Do you see that for yourself? My sin on the Lord Jesus Christ as he walks out of the city of Jerusalem. My sin, as he's placed on the cross, my sin that God is punishing him for, the wrath of God is for my sin. My sin when he goes into the tomb, and my hope when he's raised. Jesus said that those that have forgiven much, love much. And Jesus said those that love him, obey him. So there's the connection. I see God's face toward me in love. I realize it shouldn't be that way. I've been forgiven much. I love him much. When I love him much, I want to obey him much. So faith, seeing those things, moves us to be holy. But let's ask ourselves, how much did he carry off of your sin? I'm not asking for a theological answer. I mean, really, are there any sins, Christian, that you're so ashamed of that you think he carried all but that? That's still here with me, still in the camp. Things you hope no one will ever find out about your minds, your choices. How much did he carry off of you? A little? A lot? And you can answer that by this question. How much do you love? How much do you obey? Paul said it this way. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. So all other forms of obedience that don't flow out of love from a reconciled father that faith alone can receive and see, it ends up being Phariseeism. It ends up being a way of staying as far from God as we can, but still feeling good about ourselves because we go to church. Number five, faith sees Christ's beauties in a way that unbelief could never see, and everything else begins to pale in comparison. And so it promotes holiness. Isaiah 53, you remember the complaint of the prophet? Who has believed our report? I mean, they're looking at him. They don't see any beauty in the Messiah. And so they reject him. But the church's statement about Christ is vastly different than the world's. We say what the Song of Solomon did. He's altogether lovely. And every Christian, articulate or not, can eventually get it out. Oh, Christ is, he's everything. Christ all and in all to the believer. When you see Christ by faith, and not just agreeing, you know, but when living faith has brought you union with him, and you look at him, he is more secure than our investments. He's more valuable, more to be treasured than the next purchase. He's more beautiful than this season's fashions. He's more enjoyable than anyone else's company. His name is more valuable to us than popularity or titles at work. I mean, you could go through the list. Everything the world offers us as really worth something just becomes pale. When the Son of Christ rises on the horizon, the candle of the world kind of becomes pale. Who needs that anymore? Christ is altogether lovely. Now, Paul talks about this in Ephesians. At the end of chapters 1, 2, and 3, all those wonderful things about Christ. And then he says, I'm praying that Christ, by faith, will dwell in your hearts, you know, to a greater and greater degree, that you would be able to know this love that passes knowledge. Why does he put it there? Because the very next thing is the command. Walk worthy of the gospel. Walking worthy of the gospel is intimately connected with a faith that is looking at the love and loveliness of Christ. It's the only way to keep your heart tender. John Berridge, again, let me give you a quote from Mr. Berridge. This is what Mr. Berridge said. Now, John Berridge was, he's an old dead guy, okay? He's a long hair, but he was a pastor who was very educated. He was a Cambridge graduate, and then he was a fellow at the college for a number of years. And he went to the north of England, and he ended up pastoring a bunch of hillbillies, English style, in the hills of northern England. Very rough people. He took all of Charles Wesley's hymns, right, which were any hymn that Charles Wesley wrote where the thought continued to the next line, not the next stanza, the next line, John Berridge corrected it so that the simple people could have one thought per line. John Wesley wrote him a letter and said, you've made a mess out of my brother's words. Wesley was angry with him from then on. Now, this is what Berridge said about the loveliness of Christ and holiness. This is what he said. Daily to live in the contemplation and the admiration of the love of Christ. Daily reaching after a sweeter knowledge of this. That's holiness. And then we do know something of the love of Christ when we know by our heart experience that it passes all knowledge. comprehending with thankful amazement so much of it as to find it wholly incomprehensible. Then he says this, "In this ocean, let me wade." He's going out into an ocean. "Until self, finding no ground to stand on." All right, you get so far out in the ocean, you can't get your footing. "Let me wade out into this ocean of Christ's loveliness until self, finding no ground to stand on, is swallowed up. And thou, Jesus, precious Jesus, are all and all." I'll give you one more quote. William Williams, the hymn writer, was also the leader. He organized the small groups of the awakening called the Society Meetings. And William Williams was asked this question, "What is faith?" And one of the times he replied this way, "Loving is believing." That's why faith guarantees it would be holy, because it sees the loveliness of Christ. It can't help but see it. And when we see that, we prefer that. Let me give you the last two. Number six, faith looks away from self and to Christ. Now, unbelief looks within. You know the language of unbelief, don't you? I'm not talking about atheism. I'm talking about a kind of a Christianized version. "Oh, God, I'm sorry I failed so much this week. You just wait. Hold on, God. Don't shut the door on me yet. I'll do better tomorrow." That is the language of unbelief. "God, I've tried so many times. There is no hope for a person like me." That is the language of unbelief. There is nothing redemptive or God-honoring in those statements. But faith talks differently. A Christian's whole job is to live upon another person's sufficiency. Faith is the lifelong receiving and depending upon someone else who is clean and sufficient, because you are still unclean and insufficient. Well, we don't like it. We prefer that Christianity be something like this. Christianity is when you come to Christ and you admit you need Him. And you say, "Okay, I'll accept you. You can come on in." And He comes in. And He's so thrilled. He gives you a new life. And He says, "Here's a new life to start with." And you say, "Thank you, Jesus. Now, it's up to me to make something of it." Is that what you think? It's a lie. It'll only lead you to despair. Christianity is this. Coming to Christ as the beggar, to be dependent upon His pure mercy. And Christ gives all you need for peace and life. And then, every hour of the day after that, walking the Christian life with Him and receiving from Him. But see, faith is the only thing that does that. Because unbelief always, always prefers to look within and to tell God, "I'll do better." But faith says, "I'll not do better unless, by Your grace, You supply everything I need. Moment by moment, I am depending upon You to help me to be obedient." Do you do that? I mean, this week, when wrong thoughts come into your mind, greedy thoughts, bitter thoughts, when wrong opportunities are before you and you're able to say no, even if it's been a lifelong habit, have you been able to do that by saying to God, right in the middle of the temptation, "Oh, God, I haven't the strength for this kind of thing, but You promised You would be sufficient. Christ, I'm united to Him. Give me all I need to obey." You will not find God to be stingy. Best picture, I think, in the Old Testament for that would be the Old Testament, is the Song of Solomon. That wonderful picture. There's a queen. She's out, been traveling out in the wilderness, far away from the beautiful palaces. And she's tired. And she's coming up out of the wilderness. But she's not being carried by her servants. She's leaning on whom? On her husband, the king. Who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? That's the question the world ought to ask when it sees the church. It's the only way to be holy, looking away from ourselves. Let me give you the last one. Faith, simply put, believes what God says enough to make choices accordingly. There's so many clamoring voices we could say, "I have feelings, I have lifelong habits, I have the culture around me with all of its false advertisements, I have worldly friends, I even have Christian friends." And they're all saying things that are different than what God's saying about a particular situation. But because I have faith, I look at the Scriptures and I know my heart, my mind, my will, they know He's telling the truth, and I embrace that truth, and I have to make my decisions based on that. "Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus." It's a wonderful hymn. Let me read you one verse. "Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus. Oh, how passing sweet thy words, breathing o'er my troubled spirit, peace which never earth affords. all the world's distracting voices, all the enticing tones of ill, at thy accents, mild, melodious, are subdued, and all is still. That was William Williams. So, faith has to lead to holiness because it believes what God says. Now, let's bring it all to an end. This faith is ongoing, just like the pilgrimage. We entered into a relationship with God by the response of faith. We continue the relationship with God by an ongoing response of faith, not a thing that's once done, forever accomplished. Now, other than your union with Christ, everything else I've mentioned is an ongoing activity. Faith is the gift that is constantly connected with other gifts. It constantly embraces all of Christ. It is constantly seeing God as reconciled and loving us. It is constantly appreciating the superior attractions of Christ. It is constantly looking away from me and my self-confidence to the sufficiency of Christ, to depend upon Him. And it's constantly reading the Bible and believing what God says. And the moment that that is inconsistent, where faith then fades, then holiness kind of grinds to a stop, doesn't it? And we can go back and look at every sin we've ever committed and trace it ultimately back to this. I was living in unbelief. But the opposite's true. Have you thought about what unbelief guarantees? To doubt God, to live as if what He's saying in the Bible is not the only story, means that you will separate yourself from the sanctifier forever. You guarantee that none of the gospel promises which are connected with faith will ever be given to you. You will try to accept Christ in parts and therefore get none of Him. You will see God as waiting for a payment that you're never able to come up with. You can't quite see the loveliness of Christ, even though everybody keeps talking about it around you at church. And you look to self, and you think of the Bible as a guide how to bring yourself up to God's measurements. And you believe everything the world says about life and think that religion is a matter of fooling yourself. That's what unbelief will do. Now that means that we're a paradox. Let me give you one more 18th century quote, and I won't do one for a while. The revival converts had the dubious honor of being considered too loose in teaching about God's law and too rigid in the actual application of them. That's real Christianity. Real Christianity is this. People look at you and say, how do you have peace with God again? You say, oh, faith. No. That is too loose. That is too easy. That easy believism stuff. Well, it would be if that was the kind of faith the world was talking about. But we're talking about the real thing. So the real Christian, like Paul, gets accused of thinking that obedience is unimportant. But on the other hand, the world looks at you and says, now what do you do? Why do you do that? And you talk about how following Christ affects your life, your family, your work, this church. And you say, and the world says, oh no. That is way too strict. So, that's the way the world treats the true church of Christ. You think that all you have to do is trust someone else? That's too easy. You're going to live that strict? That's too hard. But that's what the Christian is. Now, this explains everything about what, well, not everything, you know, but this helps us to get a start, I suppose. Well, those wonderful passages in the Bible like this, when John says, our faith is that which overcomes the world. How are you going to overcome worldliness? Faith? In its seven things that it does. Or Romans, where Paul quotes the Old Testament, the righteous or the just will live by faith. Is that all, Paul? Oh, yes, faith. But faith, active, living, real faith. Christ is everything. How do I get that? Christ is all in all. Yes, but how am I going to live on that? By faith. Now, one last illustration. In the older days where we'd have ships that had to be brought into a dock, you know, sailing ships. There were times where the weather was so bad that the ship couldn't come into the port. And so what they did was they would send out a longboat, and they called it the Forerunner. And they would put the ship's great big anchor into the longboat, and the team of men would then row the longboat with the anchor being let out into the into port. And then they would fasten that boat, you know, in port. When the weather settled down, the ship would wind in its anchor and it would pull itself in. Now, think of that. Christ our forerunner and our anchor, is our sanctification. Yes, I know Christ is our forerunner and anchor for the end of the journey, but no, He's that for today. The storms around us, there's no way we're going to get into the port safely, but the anchor is carried and put in the safe place, the port. And then we draw on that. And sanctification really is moment by moment reeling in all that Christ is and provides for us until we too are saved.